Going to read out of the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 11 to 22. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now I'd invite Greg to come and share with us this morning.
Thank you for reading the text of Scripture. We will not be looking at Ephesians 2 in detailed manner, but it laid a foundation for what we're going to be discussing this morning, and that is the issue of reconciliation, and in particular, racial reconciliation. Martin Luther King Jr. stated, quote, "It is appalling that the most segregated hour of Christian America is at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning." Why is this? Does it manifest the new community created by God about which we read in Ephesians 2? Now, although this is changing some in some churches, most remain homogeneous. Look around. That reflects Spirit-empowered work that needs to be done. And yet, even more troublesome, as revealed in a recent survey a year ago by Lifeway Research, there is little desire to change on the matter of diversity. People don't care. Changed laws, which have been good and right through the years, have not resulted in changed hearts. New hearts are given at regeneration. That is the reality of the new birth that we experience in the new covenant that's been ushered in by Jesus. What then is the problem among us? How are we to understand these issues sociologically? And even more so, discern and assess them biblically and theologically, and then lead through with grace and truth. How are we to understand and think about and respond to issues of ethnicity? And you can broaden it to wealth and poverty and social matters and structural realities reflected in the law, in company policies, in life itself. Issues which the majority voice often take for granted. How do we pray and work towards churches reflecting the people God has in the community? All the people. Let's pray. Father, these are real issues. They're hard issues. And even broaching the topic, it creates a certain angst or a certain emotion or a certain mental response or heart response. And so, Lord, we need to be able to have these discussions grounded in the Scriptures with eyes wide open, and love for you and love for others. That really is a manifestation of the gospel. And Lord, under this, we recognize there are many things that could be addressed. There is sex trafficking. There is abortion. There is sexual abuse and harassment that we've heard about so much the last year, and many other things. Lord, in many respects, when we ponder this and those other issues, we cry, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. And as we pray that, we also then catch ourselves realizing you have. And the implications of your coming are that the kingdom is here. It is now. It's not yet. It is not yet. But it's also now. And so guide us, dear Lord. I am way beneath the task of doing this, dear Lord. And so I ask you would guide and strengthen and teach us today. In Jesus' name, amen. So how has this been lived out in the past few years? Let me take just a moment to recount some of this recent history with you. In February 2012, Trayvon Martin, a black teenage Floridian, was shot and killed by a neighborhood watchman, George Zimmerman. In July of 2014, Eric Garner, a black man, died in a struggle with police on Staten Island who arrested him on suspicion of selling cigarettes without the necessary tax stamps. When he was pinned to the sidewalk, Garner told police, "I can't breathe," 11 times. In August of 2014, Michael Brown, a black teen, was shot and killed by Darren Wilson, a young police officer in Ferguson, Missouri, as Brown was alleged to have robbed a store with a friend. In October 2014, Laquan McDonald, a black teen in Chicago who had learning disabilities, a criminal rap sheet, and mental health problems, was killed by Jason Van Dyke, a Chicago police officer, after McDonald attacked another police officer's car with a knife. When he resisted and walked away, he was shot 16 times in 15 seconds, the first time in the back. In April 2015, Freddie Gray, another black man, was arrested in Baltimore on possession of a switchblade, and he slipped into a coma while in transport by police and died from injuries to his spinal cord 7 days later. In June 2015, Dylan Roof, a young man, entered Emmanuel African Methodist Church in Charleston, South Carolina, and killed 9 church members during a prayer meeting. On July 6, 2016, Philandro Castile, a 32-year-old black American, was pulled over while driving in Falcon Heights, Minnesota, and killed by Geronimo Yanez, a St. Anthony, Minnesota police officer. Later that month, Micah Xavier Johnson, a black U.S. Army veteran, opened fire on police during a protest in Dallas over the fatal police shootings of 2 other black Americans, Elton Sterling in Baton Rouge, and Philandro Castile, the one here in Minnesota. 2016, Colin Kaepernick took a knee during the national anthem, a move that was, in his mind, reflective of a silent protest along the lines of Martin Luther King. In August 2017, at a Unite the Right rally in Charlottesville, Virginia, more violence was experienced as there was a clash about how to respond to Confederate memorials. I could go on. You're familiar with them. All are real. All address people. All are politicized. All are causing divisions. I confess, for me, it was post-2014 that I began to realize some of the implications of my upbringing and my own parenting. I began to listen to some of the parents, African-American parents, that were fearful of their own children due to profiling. And the things that they had to do, the fear with which they lived, knowing that if they looked a certain way or if they did something or another, that they were, in many respects, going to be questioned or potentially put their life in danger. And it struck me because I, as a father, of course, you raise your children and you teach them to be respectful to authority and other things. I never had to teach Michael, Sissy, or Anna that they're likely going to be profiled. I never did. Profiled on the basis of color, race. I began to hear in a different key. I began to listen in a different key. In light of these things, what is the question of white evangelicalism that is being talked about? What does that mean? Over against black evangelicalism or Hispanic evangelicalism or something like that. What does it mean? Is it such a thing? And how do we understand that? Now, I would say this. God in His Word has something to say about all of this. God, the Holy Spirit, created a new humanity. That is to live as citizens of a heavenly city in the here and the now. A church historian who teaches at our seminary writes, "Where does all this hatred come from?" many ask. "How did we get to be stuck in such harmful patterns of violence? Is there no way out of this culture or ethnic conflict? Why can't we get along? Moving past the racial problems that have vexed us for so long." He continues, I would like to suggest two things in answer to such questions. First, we can get along, and our churches can play a role in improving race relations in our country and beyond. And second, this will be much harder than many assume. There's a lot of heavy history in the challenges we face. It weighs upon us all, whether we feel it now or not. And it won't go away by wishful thinking. The more we learn about this burden, he writes, the better we'll be able to improve upon the past, seeking justice, love, and peace for the whole people of God, indeed, the whole of our society. As we come to know the stories of those different from ourselves, we can grow not merely in our sympathy for them, but in our aptitude for dealing more responsibly, fairly, and effectively with them and the challenges we all face together. This historian shared that at our theology conference last year. Well, the way in which we address this is grounded in the Bible. Friends, I would say this. You will not find race in the Bible. Racism is sin of prejudice over against someone that is different. But you won't find race. Different ethnicities, people from tribes and tongues and languages. It is a social construct. So how then do we look at this? And this is where we look at Ephesians 2 as a ground. But now let me give a big picture of what the Bible teaches. First, there are 5 points. It's not a handful. It's a hand that God fills. It's 5. And it gives us security. It's truth. First, creation and the imago Dei, or the image of God. This, friends, is the essence of humanity and the ground of the dignity of all. And the Christian faith and the Christian church has stood firmly on this. It's why I see Dennis and Jeanette over here. It's one of the reasons why we care for the unborn. They're a human being. And they're a human being that is the most vulnerable of a human being that there is. It's why we care for those with disabilities. It's why we care. Because it's the essence of humanity and the ground of dignity for all. And it would be the same then as we think about different people that are different from us, the other. If you have your Bibles, let's read a couple of passages of Scripture. Genesis 1, 26 to 28. You're familiar with it. But it's good to put it in context and in order. God's creation and his creation of us in his image is the essence of humanity and the ground of the dignity of all. Genesis 1:26-28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And so here at the beginning, God's intent in creation that we would all be created in the image of God. And being created in the image of God is not a functional definition. That is to say, only those at a certain level of smarts, only those at a certain level of capacity, they are the ones that are truly in the image of God. No, the image of God is substantive. It's structural. That is, it's by our very nature. We are in the image of God. It's why we care for all indiscriminately. And then look at Acts chapter 17, verse 26. You see, Paul addresses the same thing when he is preaching at the Areopagus to the Athenians. He writes, Acts 17, 26, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places." So here we see very clearly that Paul picks up God's design and intent from his original creation, and he is the one who made the world and everything in it, and he is made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. So there is all that are created in his image. God's creation of us in his image is the essence of humanity and the ground of dignity for all. Second, sin and the fall create discord, enmity, and hatred. Sin and the fall create discord, enmity, and hatred. And you can see this in Genesis chapter 3, which becomes foundational to understand the rest of the Bible. Satan tempts Adam and Eve. And did God really say these things? And in the wake of that, in defiance and rebellion against God who created, and it was very good, we didn't trust him. Adam and Eve did not trust him. They turned. They defied his authority. They rebelled against him. And we all live with the implications of that post-fall. And you remember in Genesis chapter 3, immediately, their eyes were opened, so their shame. They're running and hiding, so there's guilt. They're blaming one another for the problem. They're blaming God. And so sin has not just vertical implications against God, it has horizontal implications against one another. Genesis chapter 3. And notice, not just immediately with Adam and Eve and running from God, hiding from God, and needing to cover themselves because they're ashamed and guilty. But shortly thereafter, the narrative continues. What does Cain do with his brother Abel? He kills him. Discord, enmity, hatred. And you get the warring factions between Ishmael and Isaac, Jacob and Esau. And it continues to this day. Sin and the fall create discord, enmity, and hatred against God and against one another. Third, God is bringing salvation to all nations. God is bringing salvation to all nations. And friends, that happened. That was communicated by God when he delivered the judgment against Adam and Eve. Starting in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, it's referred to as the first gospel. It's the first gospel when God promises, or when he metes out the judgment, he also says that there will be one whose heel will be bruised, right? But what will this one whose heel is bruised, what will he do? He will crush Satan's head. And this is a seed. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the promise of the gospel that's going to make the wrongs right. It's going to make the relationship with God, addressing the shame and addressing the guilt and the condemnation and addressing the life with one another horizontally. In both creation and redemption, there is no distinction. There is full equality. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we will read. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. So we see the promise. This is the means by which Genesis 3:15, the seed that's going to come, is going to be fulfilled. Here, it's moving. God's redemptive plan is unfolding. And here we see it with the promise given to Abram. Now jump to Galatians chapter 3, and we will see the fulfillment on the other side. We'll see the fulfillment on the other side that God, in bringing salvation to all the nations, the promise in Genesis 3:15, the promise enacted in Genesis 12, and we'll see here the promise fulfilled in Galatians chapter 3. Notice verses 7 through 9 and then 26 to 29. Here's what Paul writes. Know then, verse 7, that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Verse 26. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. God is bringing salvation to the nations, which reaches its fulfillment in Christ. Fourth, and following from that, the gospel erases any and all distinctions. The gospel erases any and all distinctions. Now, that doesn't mean that when I look at Karen, I all of a sudden see an androgynous person. That's not what it means. That is, I don't see a gender. I don't see a biologically sexed person. I see a woman. Right? So in that respect, that hasn't changed. But in essence, what Paul is saying here is that it doesn't matter. That's what he's saying. It doesn't matter. There isn't preferential treatment given to one or another based on how they look or don't look. And we've lived with a recent history, more recent than one would wish, during World War II, to see the degree to which one would destroy a nation, an ethnic group, or at least try to. Adolf Hitler destroying the Jew. So the distinctions are erased. It addresses covenantal distinctions, Jew-Gentile, circumcised and uncircumcised. But it also, all other distinctions, that of race, that of class, that of gender. Notice Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 to 11. Colossians, a prison epistle written by Paul. He writes, you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Picking up on what we read in Galatians, here, now Colossians 3:11, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. The gospel erases any and all distinction. And fifth, the gospel creates one new humanity. This is what was read by Jeff from Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to go back to that. Paul writes, "For he himself, that is Jesus, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man, one new humanity in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." And because of that, the entailment of that is that he came and preached peace to you that were far off and those that were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So, friends, we those in Christ, those that are children of Abraham, are no longer strangers and aliens. But Paul would go on to say that they are fellow citizens, that we are members of the household of God. We are family members, and so we ought to care. And in Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10, this one new humanity that God creates through faith in Christ, there will for eternity, when the now becomes permanent and there's no more not yet, this is what will be the experience. Revelation 5, 9 and 10. "And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priest to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And friends, the reality is that we do not have to wait until then to experience some of that now. That's the reality, dear friends, of what we confess when we confess the doctrine of justification. What does that mean? It means that God is declaring us righteous. Our sins have been forgiven. It means that God, this end-time verdict, most of the time one needs to wait until one's lived a life so that then we can make a judgment and an assessment, right? Only after one has died can we then make a final assessment. Did he pass or fail? Did she pass or fail, right? Well, friends, the doctrine of justification says when we by faith believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are declared righteous. And we are at peace with God. That means this end time verdict over here becomes reality now. You know what that also means? It means if that's true, we ought to manifest and live out to some degree what's the reality over here, right? And that is why it becomes problematic when we profess faith in Christ and to live under his lordship and affirm the gospel that we remain prejudicial against somebody else based on age, based on gender, based on ethnicity, based on socioeconomic status. Paul would say to Ephesians, that's been done away with. It's been obliterated. Now, friends, there is a not yet. There is a not yet. I think all too often we become too comfortable with the not yet. When in reality, if you turn to Ephesians 4, grounded in Ephesians 2, and I'm not telling you anything you don't know, Ephesians 2 happens before Ephesians 4. So in Ephesians 1 to 3, Paul spells out what we believe. Ephesians 4 to 6, how we behave, how we live. And so he transitions here, chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, he's transitioning now, how we behave, how we live our lives. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Now, friends, that is a mark of the Holy Spirit who lives within. That's not something that we create on our own. If you're going to try to do it on your own, it's impossible. But the Spirit who lives within, He enables us. Verse 3. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So there's a not yetness, it's true. But we who are experiencing the now are eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We in the Free Church have attempted to address some of these issues. We are, in the Free Church, committed to the inspired and the inerrant and the authoritative and sufficient Word of God. We're grounded in the Gospel. We're tethered to the text of Scripture. We affirm the need to be born again, taking our lead from the Lord Jesus. Our history and our heritage is as a gospel people, both in doctrine and in practice. And that is to say that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Nothing more, nothing less. But we also affirm that we have been saved for good works. Good works are not the basis of our salvation or justification. They are the fruit of it. So in our statement of faith, Article 9, Christian Living, here is what we profess. We believe that God's justifying grace must not be separated from His sanctifying power and purpose. God commands us to love Him supremely and others sacrificially, and to live out our faith with care for one another, compassion toward the poor, and justice for the oppressed, with God's word, the Spirit's power, and fervent prayer in Christ's name. We are to combat the spiritual forces of evil. In obedience to Christ's commission, we are to make disciples among all people, always bearing witness to the gospel in word and deed. We are now preparing to celebrate the Lord's Supper. There's so much more that could be said. The history. It's important for us to understand the history. There were 11 million Africans that were forced into bondage during the transatlantic slave trade. 11 million. And this place right here, I'm to the table. This is the place that the unity that's created by the Lord Jesus Christ is manifested. And friends, the African-American church actually began because often the Baptist church didn't offer a place for them, or some other church. They didn't offer a place for them. They could be there, but they had to be in the back. They couldn't be in leadership. They couldn't pray. They were second-class people. And so they started the African American Methodist Church and others. Those churches started because there could not be unity experienced because of Christ. And it wasn't just at the table, dear friends. It was life. It was all of life. Let me just share one thing, and then we'll transition to communion. And it captured me as I studied this in the last year, and it was an example that was shared by one of our church historians at Trinity, a divinity school. He wrote this, considering what that meant for the early slaves to meet together to worship. He writes, by the time of the first U.S. Census in 1790, roughly 20% of the country's nearly 4 million inhabitants were black. Most were enslaved, working on large southern plantations, and they worshipped when they could in what historians have labeled the invisible institution. So if you want to look at this, study it a little bit, look at the invisible institution. They were segregated churches that gathered after hours. I'm continuing to quote from my friend. Slave worship is a miracle of American church history. Usually unbeknownst to whites and in violation of orders and even laws against such things, countless antebellum slaves stole away for secret worship in brush arbors, swamps, and forests throughout the land. They preached, prayed, sang, and danced into the wee hours of the night, more often than not after a long and very grueling day's work. As recounted in the Reverend Peter Randolph's autobiography, and I quote, the slaves assembled in the swamps, out of the reach of the patrols. They have an understanding among themselves as to the time and place of getting together. This is often done by the first one arriving, breaking boughs from the trees and bending them in the direction of the selected spot. Arrangements are then made for conducting the exercises. They first ask each other how they feel, the state of their minds, etc. The male members then select a certain space in separate groups for their division of the meeting. Preaching in order by the brethren, then praying and singing all round until they generally feel quite happy. The speaker usually commences by calling himself unworthy and talks very slowly until, feeling the spirit, he grows excited, and in a short time there fall to the ground 20 or 30 men and women under its influence. He went on to report the persecution felt when slaves were caught meeting in such manner. If discovered, Randolph writes, they escape, if possible. But those who are caught often get whipped. Some are willing to be punished, thus for Jesus' sake. In some places, if the slaves are caught praying to God, they are whipped more than if they had committed a great crime. The slaveholders will allow the slaves to dance, but do not want them to pray to God. Sometimes when a slave, on being whipped, calls upon God, he is forbidden to do so, under threat of having his throat cut or brains blown out. O reader, this seems very hard, that slaves cannot call on their Maker when the case most needs it. That's an autobiographical account from Mr. Roberts. Peter Randolph. Well, what does this say to us? I would say a couple of things. For me, discuss the issue. Read the history. Black History Month is in February, and I did that last year. Get to know somebody, be in relationship with someone other. So friends, these are some things, and I'm working on some resources that I'm going to make available at our upcoming theology conference that I will be glad to provide here as well. And it's a 4 to 6 week reading certain things to discuss, just to understand. And to do so grounded in the biblical truth. Biblical truth. Let's remember that it's always true that unless the Lord builds the house, those who build labor in vain. And yet we're also keenly aware that the enemy would love to kill, steal, and destroy. The beast will make war on the saints, those from every tribe and people and language and nation, and he will do any and everything to work against the one new humanity God has created through the work of his Son and applied by the Holy Spirit. In this family, we are eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is not, friends, an entity we create, but rather something God creates. And we are eager and committed to work it out. And one of the results of God creating one new humanity is Ephesians 3:10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That is, when they see us live as one new humanity, the principalities and the powers, that is the demonic realm, they look upon what God has done and they see his grace triumphs. That's what they see. But it also speaks a message. We proclaim the gospel, but we manifest the gospel. We reflect and manifest what and who we truly are in Christ. We manifest and live out the reality of those who have been ransomed by the blood of Christ from every tribe and language and people and nation. We are an outpost of heaven, a manifestation of, in the present time, of the end time people of God. What we will become, we have become as the kingdom has come in the person and the work of Christ. His rule and his reign embraced and lived out by those who have received Christ by faith, and the kingdom will come fully when he returns in glory. So as we prepare to celebrate our unity in Christ, having been reconciled with God through Christ, he invites us to the table, and Pastor Dan will come in just a moment to do that. But we also recognize that reality is also lived out this way, isn't it? There's also a oneness, and there is a reconciled life lived this way. So as we ponder, tethered to the Scriptures, grounded in the gospel, may we be open to what the Lord will teach us. May we be humble in our posture of listening and learning. May we be broken in love. May we persevere through the difficult and challenging conversations. May we be hopeful and expectant in what God will do as we keep in step with the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the work that you have done in our lives. Individually, thank you for what you've done in our lives corporately. We believe. Help our unbelief. For the sake of Christ and the gospel. Amen.